If you're a visitor with us, you're our honored guest, and we hope you come back and be with us at the next any opportunity you have to be in the area. Our regular preacher, Jimmy Clark, is in Oxford, Mississippi, in a meeting this week. He'll be back next week. In his absence, we have with us Brother Bill Cantrell. Bill's been preaching for approximately 44 years. He's been at East Huntsville since 1981. That's 35 years. That's a long time for a preacher to be at one place, but Bill's a good preacher. Known Bill for several years. He's got a degree from IBC and also a degree from Alabama School of Religion. Bill is originally from Huntsville, and his wife, Peggy, she's with him tonight. She's from New Hope. They've been married for, I think he said, on the 25th of this month. That's, I think, Monday of next week. They'll be married 47 years. They have three children and four grandchildren. At this time, Brother Bill Cantrell.
Put up with a woman 47 years and a church 35, no wonder you get gray-headed, right? Now, Peggy and I will be married 47 years, April the 25th. That's one thing you never do is forget an anniversary, not if you want to make it 48. So that's what we'll be working on. I know that Jimmy's in a dangerous place in Ozark, Mississippi. He's around a dangerous man in Carl Dunlap. And if you get him back safe, you better thank the Lord that he arrived that way. But Jimmy is doing a good work, and I appreciate him being down there with Carl, and I appreciate Carl and the Ozark Church as well. And I appreciate you asking me to come and to fill in for Jimmy while he's away. I appreciate the opportunity very much. We'll do our best to justify, at least attempt to justify, your time in being here today. The Pharisees had learned that Jesus had put the silence to the Sadducees. As a result, they came together, and one of their lawyers came to Jesus, tempting him and saying, "Which is the first and great commandment?" Which the Lord said, "The first and great commandment is, thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." When you get the reading of Matthew 22 about verses 34 to 40, you'll notice that the entire Old Testament law hinged on two important factors: the way that a person loved God and the way that a person loved his fellow man. I want to suggest to you that that passage out of Matthew 22 is also reiterated in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30 and Luke 10 verse 27. And in each one of those passages says, "With all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all of thy strength." Those three passages are rooted in the Old Testament concept of Deuteronomy 6 verse 5. That thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul and with all of thy might. And when you think about Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, the statement is made, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him and serve him with all thy heart and with all thy strength," or might. So Matthew 22, verse 37, and 38 and 9 was really nothing new. Loving God was an Old Testament precept, just like it's a New Testament precept, and in every dispensation, whether it be patriarchal, Jewish, or Christian, God's people were expected to love him with everything they had. A superficial love would not suffice. It required a genuine love with everything the individual possessed. Now I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think about it very soberly and very carefully. Do you really love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength? Do you love Him with everything you have? It's one thing to stand up here and talk about it. It's another thing for someone to stand up here and to sing about it. There's multiple songs in your songbook about loving God, but my question to you is, do you love Him? And if you do love Him, how can you convince me? How can you convince people out here in the world that you love Him? Words are cheap, but a genuine love is costly. And when I ask you, do you love God with everything you have, I mean exactly what I'm asking you. Do you love Him that much? Is there anything you can think of that you would sacrifice God for? What about your wife? What about your husband? What about your children? What about yourself? Matthew 16:24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to love Him more than we love life itself? Do we love Him more than we love our mother, our father, our son, our daughter, our wife? Brother or sister? For what will we substitute God? How can the world look at me and say, now there is a man that really, genuinely, truly loves God, and know it when he says it? I think about a statement our Lord made, being born of the Virgin Mary, lived a life of submission, became one of the greatest men and greatest influences and greatest preachers that have ever taken a breath of life. But the Lord knew that there was a way for him to prove to the world just how much he loved the Lord, his God. So he said in John 14:31, that the world may know that I love the Father as he's given me commandment, even so I do. Now wait a minute, Lord, weren't you mistaken? No, I don't make mistakes. Weren't you a little rash in your observation? No, I don't get rash. Did you really mean what you said? I wouldn't have said it if I hadn't. Well, you said the world can know that you love God. That's right. But you also said the way the world knows whether you love God or not is by the obedience you render to Him. That's right, that's what I said. John 14:15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. When you go down to about verse 21, he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and my Father will love him, and I will love him, and manifest myself to him. And Jesus saith unto him, how will you manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? He went on to say then, he that hath my words and keepeth them, or my commandments and keepeth them, his is that loveth me. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now listen to this. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the words which you hear are not mine, but the Father which has sent me. Now, if you were to ask me, based upon the context of John 14, is it possible to prove without a shadow of a doubt that you really love God? The answer would be yes. Can you live a life in such a way that when the world looks at you, it is obvious to the world that you love God more than you love anything else in the world? Yes. Is it true that when the world looks at you and see that you love God to that degree, that it is manifested in the submission and the obedience you render to him? Yes. That roots back to Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, doesn't it? Now, Israel, what does the Lord require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love and serve him with all thy heart and with all thy soul or might? So when the world looks at me and when the world looks at you, not on Sunday, when you're sitting here, but on Monday when you're walking out there, on the job where you make your living, do they know there how much you love God? And if so, what do they see in you that gives them that proof, that evidence? Well, I want to suggest to you, first of all, the faith you display. 2 Corinthians 5:7, God's people do not walk by sight. They walk by faith. We need the kind of faith Abraham had when Genesis 12, 1 to 4, God told Abraham, I want you to leave your country, I want you to leave your father's house and your land and go to a place that I'll show you. And Abraham packed up and left. That's the kind of faith we possess. When God speaks, we listen. When he commands, we obey. It doesn't matter how hard it is, doesn't matter how difficult it is. Do you know in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews were written to Christians who were struggling with their faith? It was to Christians that it is said, without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It was the children of God that Hebrews 11, 1, in which they were encouraged to realize that faith was the foundation upon which all of their hopes and aspirations resided. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Paul's faith could be seen in the adversity he faced in 2 Corinthians 11. But most of all, in the clutches of death in 2 Timothy 4. I'm now ready to be offered or poured out as a drink offering. The time my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, finished the course, and kept the faith. Now look at his faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. There's faith. Said in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, for which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded he'll keep that which I've committed him against that day. When people see us, do they see that kind of faith? Do they see that kind of faith? The kind of faith that will direct our walk, and the kind of faith that will secure our souls with an anchor of hope. It's like Hebrews 6:19. Talks about hope being the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. Let me ask you this question. Can they know that you love God not only by the faith you demonstrate, but by the growth you make? Somebody said, well, now, wait a minute. What do you mean? Well, what I mean is this. When you become a child, when you became a child of God, you were a babe in Christ. If many of you had been baptized into Christ, you have put him on. But in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, you may grow thereby. You're babes in Christ. Are you still growing? Who in Christianity can reach a level of maturity that there's no room for growth anymore? You grow in grace, you grow in knowledge, 2 Peter 3:18. In your growth, you try to develop the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world through lust. That's 2 Peter 1:4. Now let me show you how to develop the divine nature. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. If these things be in you and abound, they'll make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, hath forgotten he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That's growth process. That's the development of the divine nature. Now, when the world looks at me and the world looks at you, outside the confines of this facility, in the atmosphere of the norm, do they know that we love God by the faith we demonstrate and the growth we're making? Every day, they realize more and more the change that's taken place in you. Now, you're not that same old individual, but you're a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's growing more and more into the likeness of your Heavenly Father. Why? Because you walk in the footsteps of Jesus, 1 Peter 2:21. You don't get out of step. You stay in step. And the world notices it. The world notices your attitude is different because you now are striving to have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2:5, as you bring every thought into the captivity of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Your speech is different because now it's seasoned with salt that you may know how to answer every man, Colossians 4:6, because you know that every idle word that you speak, you're going to give an account thereof, Matthew 12:36-7. Your focus is altogether different. What do you mean? Well, if you then have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ is on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Colossians 3:1-2. Why do I need to do that? Because you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, verse 3. Did you know you're not your own anymore? I'm not my own. I'm a slave. I am a slave. What makes you think that? Doesn't John 8:32 say that you should know the truth, the truth to make you free? How can you be free and a slave at the same time? Free from sin, slave to Christ. Before I was in bondage to sin and a slave to the devil. But not once Christ sets us free. No. Romans 6, 17 and 18, he says, God be thanked you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine being delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I'm a slave to the Lord because he has set me free from the shackles of sin. So are you, if you're a Christian. So when you think about this idea of loving God and growing, you ought to grow because what's been done for you, and because you want to be more and more like our Heavenly Father. There's nothing more dangerous than immaturity in a Christian. Remember what Hebrews 5, 12, 14 said, the time you ought to be teacher, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, the oracles of God. Become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. The one that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongs to them who are full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. A person never stays at the same place. He either progresses or digresses. If you're not growing, you're dying. Now, does the world know that I love God by the growth I'm making? Does the world know that I love God by the life I'm living? There is a difference in a professed life of a Christian and a genuine life of a Christian. You see, the genuine life of a child of God is consistent with the gospel of Christ, always trying to seek to be in harmony with it. Well, how do you figure? Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that what come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast, one spirit, one mind, striving together the faith of the gospel. Notice, let your conversation, the way you live, your manner of life, be as it becometh, suitable, complementary, consistent with the gospel of Christ. A genuine Christian life is one which undergoes death in order to produce life. Well, now, isn't that a contradiction? No. Listen to Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. That's being putting some things to death. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. He had to die in order to live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A life that is consistent with the gospel, a life that produces death in order to live. A life of denial. Well, now, wait a minute. I've always heard Christianity was restrictive. Only where it's detrimental to us. Titus 2:11-12, the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, a life of denial. When the world looks at us, can that world say, it's obvious that man loves God by the life he lives? Can the world know that I love God by the way I worship? Worship God in spirit and truth. John 4, verse 24. Spirit is your attitude. Truth is that God authorizes or directs. I often think about Matthew 15, 8, and 9. I hope I'm never guilty of this. He said, these people honor me with their mouth and they draw nigh to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. For in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. It's not teaching for doctrine the commandments of men that concerns me near as much as their hearts being far from me. When I'm in the presence of God Almighty, He is to have my full attention and my undivided allegiance and my whole heart. You see, worship is not an obligation. It is a privilege. It's not something we have to do. Something I want to do. It's not something I dread. It's something I look forward to. It's not a place where I grow weak. It's a place where I go stronger. It's an escape from a world of hostility into an atmosphere of peace and tranquility. When the world looks at me, can it say, I know that man loves God because of the way he worships. If I'm on a lake on Sunday when I ought to be in worship, I'm a ball game on Sunday when I ought to be at worship, I'm somewhere else on Sunday when I ought to be in worship, what kind of message am I leaving to the world out there? Somebody says, oh, but it doesn't hurt to do it one time. If it's justified once, why not twice? If twice, why not three times? Three times, why not four? Four, why not five? If God is first, nothing else will take first. Can the world look at me and know that I love God more than I love anything else in the world because of the service I render to my fellow man? Mark 10:43-45 talks about the greatest of all will be the servant of all. Galatians 5:13, you've been called to liberty, but don't use your liberty to the occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. What do we need in the church more than anything else? Masters or servants? There is but one master. He's the head of the church, Ephesians 1:22-23 and Colossians 1:18. And everybody else from elders down are servants of the Most High. Carrying out each one their responsibility to the glory of God with all of the love and energy they can muster. That's right. So the world can really see that we love God. Does the world know that we love God by the unity we promote? Have you ever stopped and looked around at the division that's in the church today? And I think about the prayer of my Lord in John 17, before the church was ever established, when he said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, Father, as thou art in me, and I in thee, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe thou hast sent me. Verses 20 and 21 of John 17. I'm here to suggest to you, my friends, the greatest hindrance to evangelism today, not necessarily denominationalism, it's not necessarily atheism, agnosticism, or any other kind of ism. One of the greatest hindrances to evangelism today is the division of the Lord's people. Because some of the threads have been broken that has bound us together. And the prayer of our Lord in John chapter 17 stands in the shadow of that division, pleading that you all be one, as I and the Father are one, that we all may be one in us. That the world may believe you have sent me. I can see with emphatic clarity why it has been said, I'd rather be the man that drove the nail in the hands of the master than the one who drove the wedge in his body. What about the unity we promote? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, in all lowliness, meekness, longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep, that is, making every possible effort, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. As much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Romans 12:18, follow after things which make for peace, wherewith one may edify another. Romans 14:19. There is nothing in the world, nothing in the world that would do more to turn the souls of men away from the saving master than for his people to splinter his body. I'm going to close with this thought. Does the world know that I love God by the compassion I have for other people? I hope the day never comes when a child of God can look at a person and say, well, if he wants to go to hell, that's his business. No, sir. His going to hell is our business. Our Lord came into this world to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10, to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I'm chief. He shed his blood for the remission of people's sins. He sent the gospel revealed by the Holy Spirit of God in its completeness, John 16:13, 14:26. In order for it to be preached to the entire world to give them the opportunity to be saved, God thought that it was the church's business to care about the souls of men. Think about Ephesians 3:9-11, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, and the principalities and powers might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, before the world ever took shape, determined that the church was to be in the sole business of teaching people. Will they listen? I don't know. I know some will, because I'm studying with one now. We just baptized one the other day. I know some will. How many? I don't know and don't care. I'm just looking for that one pearl. And I'm going to dig till I find it. What about erring brethren? You see, children of God can leave the faith. They may leave because of discouragement. Galatians 6, be not weary in well-doing, for a due season you'll reap if you faint not. Can be by false teaching or being bewitched. Galatians 3, verse 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Could be from an improper way of trying to be justified. Those who seek to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. Galatians 5, 4. Can be even unknown. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. Let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed lest he fall. And it's possible it's something where sin slips up on you, like in Galatians 6, verse 1. You're overtaken in a fault. And you who are spiritual, restore such a one the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Do I love God enough that I'm as concerned about my fallen brethren and lost humanity as my Lord was? What about the encouragement of brethren? Brethren get discouraged. Have you ever been discouraged? I have. Not often, about 3 times a week. I get discouraged. Get tired, get weary, get battle-worn. Jimmy knows about that. Ken knows about that. I know about it. And I'm confident you do, some of you. So we need to, as Hebrews 10:24 says, consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. One of the greatest things a Christian can do for another Christian is encourage him. Encourage him. Boy, wouldn't it be something if we had a world full of Barnabases, the son of consolation, who, when the church was leery of Paul, took Paul and presented him to the church, endorsing him and the church receiving him because of it. May the Lord send us a lot of Barnabases. So again, I ask, but the things we've talked about and the things we've looked at, and by you taking an inventory within yourself, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith, prove your own self, test, try yourselves, that you're in the faith, lest you be reprobate. So looking deep within the confines of our own reservoir, when the world looks at me, can it say, there is a man who really loved God? I'm going to tell you something. Probably the days on this earth for me is limited. No doubt they are. A lot shorter time left than has already gone by. When I draw my last breath, and I've said my last goodbye, the greatest thing that could ever be said about me is not, he was a good man. Not that he was a good father, and not that he was a good husband. I hope those can be said. But the greatest thing that could ever be said about me is there's a man who's a Christian that loves God. What about you? What about you? Do you love him enough to obey him? If you're not a Christian, do you love him enough to put him on in the act of baptism? Have those sins washed away? Begin to walk in a newness of life? Those of you that are Christians, do you love him enough for the world to see it? And is there anything that you'd put before him? If there's any need, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.